In the name of the Lord Jesus, I bid you welcome.
I'd like to thank the White Lake Session Congregation and Pastor Kuhn for inviting me to preach here this morning. And I have also been happy to accept the invitation to preach at the encampment. I'm going to read selectively. I know it's warm, so my young friends, I won't be long unless you're inattentive. If I have to say it twice, that takes longer. And I can tell. I can tell. I just can look at your eyes, and I know if you're with me or if you're not with me. And I hope you'll be with me. Turn to John chapter 19. Verse 35, John raises his hand to heaven, as it were. He has now witnessed a lot of things, and this is his testimony. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. So help me God. Please turn to John 20, verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then in chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his witness is true. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. There is great joy in being a Christian. And I delight in coming to camp to speak to my young friends in particular, but none of you is excluded. I'm almost equal to many of you in age, and only a few of you exceed me, so I'm getting up there. Seniority is coming, along with other infirmities. And I'm coming to preach to you about life and the excitement of being a Christian and the joy of being a Christian. That's my heartfelt purpose and intention. That's what I want to convey to you. In order to do that, I must, for a little time, talk to you about the cross and the crucifixion. It isn't pleasant. It isn't a happy thing, but it's an essential part. So please bear with me. It will not take me long, and I hope to be able to instruct you. I'm speaking in the whole week on the theme of week in a week in the 40 days, and I wiped out 40 days yesterday in a little longer than an hour, so you know it's not going to take very long to handle just a few hours today. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Without that information, nothing else is of importance. He was a good teacher. He told interesting stories. He did wonderful things. He fed people. He healed people. He gave sight to a man who'd never seen before. Someone who was born lame, he lifted up. A person who had a terrible, dreaded disease, he touched him and made that leper clean. He did wonderful, glorious things for for lots and lots of people. But if he's just a dead man, then I say this most reverently, I'm not interested. Because he really hasn't dealt with me. I wasn't there. Oh, I like those stories. I like all of those things that he did, but if he's not alive and has overcome death, then I have a problem for which he has no solution. I'm dying. Not today. Maybe not today. I don't know. But you are too, and maybe not today. You young friends. Yes, you too, all of us. And the thing that makes the gospel of Jesus exciting is that he rose from the dead. He took that great enemy and he fought him and overcame him. And he now reigns forever. And his promise is that he will come back for us one time. Maybe we're young at the time, maybe we're not. No one knows that. I don't, certainly. He is now seated at the right hand of God Almighty. And the best understanding I have is he is in the most exalted, the most dignified, the most glorified, the most wonderful and spectacular place in all the universe. He's there, and the honor of that place belongs to him. And so I'm preaching about someone who's really significant. And the message I'm bringing to you is significant. But let's go back for a minute. I'm going to talk about a week and a week and the 40 days. And I'm narrowing the attention down and down and down and down and down until we get to Friday. And on Friday, the person who is the center of the gospel is now made the center of a most terrifying spectacle. There were three crosses, one here, and one here, as nearly as we can tell from their placement, outside of the city, in full view of everybody who was coming and going purposefully. We wanted everybody to see this spectacle. And the one in the center was the most spectacular. And so here is the wheat narrowing down to the cross. And on the cross is Jesus, the center and heart of Christianity. And what I'm going to deal with this morning are they're called the seven words that come from his mouth while he is the spectacle of the world of that day, and in a way, the spectacle of the world to this day. Some still look upon him as a spectacle and talk of him as the hanging one and never mention his name and any reference to him as just the hanging one. And others recognize that the cross is not the end, the grave is not the end, that the Savior is now the most exalted person in the universe. And so, can you see what I'm doing? I'm narrowing our attention to that last week and then to that day of the crucifixion and then to the center cross and then to the words on that cross. And can you imagine this? That the center word of all of those words in the cross is one of the most amazing. So that you're looking in a telescope backwards. Something like that. There were lots of people around the cross. It was public spectacle. There were people who were just passing by and they said to themselves, "There's that Jesus. Oh, he did so many, many wonderful things, but look at him now. Look at him now. What a terrible situation this is." And some of them mocked him. "Oh, you were so great. Get down from there." And they spit at him. And they wagged their heads. I don't want to get my neck wrecked for the rest of the week. I don't know exactly how to do that. They wagged their heads. So I can think of wagging a dog's tail. They, you know, it's mockery. And wagged their heads at him. "He's so great." And they didn't even know him. They just were passing by. There were the Jewish rulers. "Thou that destroy the temple, build it again in 3 days. Come down."
Come down and we will believe. So great. There were the soldiers. They had mocked him earlier. They're mocking him again. Hail, King of the Jews. Have something to drink. He was the spectacle. And all of this would have been crude and bad and evil enough. But one that I find is even more startling. There were two criminals, one on his left and one on his right. And the one said to Jesus, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and get us out of here." It's a recorded, it is a fact of this grim time of history that men in this agony of being crucified often hurled insults to the passers-by, to those who crucified them. It was absolutely degrading experience. Everything evil that you can imagine was done. Everything. I was reading and preparing to come here that some said he wasn't naked. I don't think so. There was no civility of any type. This was a spectacle. All right, everybody up here. I'm going to teach you the seven words. My young friends, you'll have them memorized in less than 40 seconds. Some of you, 20. My older friends, I'll give you a minute. Ready? Think. There are seven words. The first, the central, and the last are all directed to God. The first, the fourth, and the seventh are directed this way. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. The first, the central, and the last of the seven are this way. The second and third are this way. There may be a reversal of these two. His mother is standing there. John, the apostle, is standing there. 40 days after Jesus was born, an old man took this child Jesus in his arms and he said, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. According to your word, my eyes have seen your salvation." And then he goes to the mother and he says, "This child is set for the rising and falling of many in Israel, for a contradictory sign and a sword will go through your own soul." The sword had now pierced Mary's heart as the nails pierced the hands and the feet of her son. Here was a prophecy that was stored up in Mary's heart and maybe in some other hearts, but not many. And Mary watched as this beautiful man was treated in the most cruel and hostile fashion that you can imagine. Father, mother. Father is his first address. He is now concerned for his mother. I find that amazing. And yet he is honoring his father and mother in a most dramatic way. And he says in terms of his mother, "Woman, behold your son," and he points to John. "Son, behold your mother." And from that point on, John cared for her. I can't prove this for sure, but I think, and I'll point this out on why I think this, but I think Mary and John now leave. John returns in a little bit. So the first word is father, the fourth word is father, the last word is father, the second word is mother, and the third word is to the robbers. One of those two malefactors. I hate to tell you this, but my suspicion is he was a very young man. There's no age given, but for a variety of reasons, I think he was a young person. And the young man, as he's watching this and is a part of this, from the vantage point that only one other person in history ever shared, that is the elevated position, says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He was converted on the cross. And Jesus says to him, "Today you are going to be with me in paradise." So the first word is father, the second word is mother, third word is robber, but now I have to change that. Son. Son. The fourth word I'll come back to. It's a quotation from Psalm 22, the first verse. We just sang it, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus uttered that, and its utterance is in some ways so profound and so beyond us that I scarcely dare to touch it. But I'll come back to that. The fifth word now turns to his own person. One of the things about crucifixion, in addition to all the other terrifying things, is that the tongue swells and all the parts of the body that are involved with drinking, moving things to the stomach, they just are almost paralyzed. And he says in a scarcely audible word, "Dipso." Dipso. Somebody hears it. And they took a sponge and put something on it and put it to his mouth. And that was the end of it. A little bit later, he utters this word, "Tetelestai." It is finished. Not only is it an end, but it is the completion of something when you've come to that end. It's not only the end, but everything that was designed to be done. And then he says with a most powerful voice, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Momentarily, moments ago, he couldn't say, "I thirst," but he said with a loud voice, which tells us that he was in control of all that went on. Now, to help you again, father, mother, son, Eli, thirst, finished, father. I've put those on the outline for you. They come from different places in the New Testament, and I've weaved them together to make an impact on you, and I'll come back to it. I'm at the fourth point of the outline. If you're following, please do. When Jesus said in his first words on the cross, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," he wasn't talking about the high priest. How do you know that? Because they engineered his death. They designed it. He was praying especially and particularly. There were very likely 4 soldiers for the first, 4 soldiers for the second, 4 soldiers for the third, and a centurion who was in charge. Nobody ever walked away from a crucifixion. If anybody ever did, or if anybody was ever stolen from a crucifixion, the soldiers in charge were nailed in their places. Believe it. There were no missing bodies. And when they nailed them to the cross, very likely it was hands and feet simultaneously. I've seen portrayals of the crucifixion. The only one that ever made its impact on my mind as not being superficial was this: stretched him up, nailed him up, yanked him, and dropped. That fast. That's what it was. Nothing genteel about it. And this foolishness that goes on sometimes, where people they allow themselves to be crucified, and they take sanitized nails and they poke them in and they put them up for 30 or 40 seconds and pull them down again. What a travesty. What foolishness. Jesus is praying for these soldiers, and he says, Father, forgive them, because if he hadn't prayed that, heaven would have been outraged to the extent of its wrath and consumed them. And Jesus turned aside the wrath of heaven from these wicked hands, from these military personnel who had done these things routinely and would likely continue, although there was some change. Jesus, in the second part, and the second word is concern for his mother, and he was the firstborn, virgin-born, but he had step-brothers and step-sisters. Nevertheless, because of being the firstborn, he was responsible. And so he entrusts his mother to his close friend who sat with him just a little while before, heard the words that Jesus said, and is now seeing all these things coming together. And so he gathers up the woman, Mary, and took care of her until her death. And I believe that this is early in the crucifixion, and I believe that he takes her away. The reason is that John doesn't record all of the words of the cross. He records this one, and then he records dipso and tetelestai, and that's it. He records the second. He records the fifth and the sixth. And he has already lifted his hand now to heaven and sworn that I am an eyewitness. So I think John did not write anything that he didn't see. And so for a time, for this reason, I think Mary has been taken aside. And then he addresses the thief. I am staggered by the compassion of this dying man. He is a savior even in the most extreme circumstances. He is concerned for other people. Father, forgive the soldiers. Son, behold your mother. Today you are with me in paradise. He is reaching out to other people in this terrifying circumstance. The fourth words, the central words, are uttered with a loud, loud voice. I will not lift my voice as I think it was, but it was Eli, Eli. Not a hushed, subdued tone. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He is absolutely alone. Absolutely alone. Suspended between heaven and earth. His personal needs now, and the first of his personal needs is that mystifying part, and I will conclude momentarily with it. The thirst is a well-documented aspect of this type of execution. And he simply says, I thirst. And then he announces it, finished. Jesus gave his life. No one took it. At the time that he chose, he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, which is from Psalm 31. And at that time, his work was done. I have some instructions in righteousness for my young friends and for my older friends as well. The seven sayings, as they are called in the Gospels, is something that is quite interesting to study and to put together in the way that I have done. There are some questions. I'm not going to go into the technical details. There are seven. There are no more. There are no fewer. And the best organization of the seven is as I've given them to you. John knew the other Gospels. If John had chosen to, he could have put them all together. He could have said, these are the seven. I got certain ones from this gospel and certain others from this gospel. And I put them all together. He says only what he saw. He bears testimony to what he was an eyewitness of and to. And this is indeed the way of the other gospels. They were selective, and I don't think anybody will ever satisfactorily answer why the selectivity. But Matthew and Mark only record one of the seven. For our lovely cooks and caretakers, I'm making the tea. Why did they do that? What if you had one word to record, just one of those seven, you've now memorized them. What one would you choose? Matthew chose Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He chose the central word. And Mark, Eloi, Eloi, is the Aramaic of the same idea. The Holy Spirit is teaching us by this selectivity and by the quotations of the words from the cross, the Holy Spirit is telling us this single point. I am the author of the Word of God. Nobody standing there could have taken this in. It was beyond them. Man didn't understand the pieces. We do in hindsight. We learn so much in looking back. But the Spirit was the one who was directing all of this. This wasn't accidental. This wasn't terrible circumstances. God was designing these pieces to fit together. Secondly, Jesus was crucified, died, and rose from the dead. That is the gospel. And it means that he lived, that he was crucified, that he was put into the tomb, and that when they looked in the tomb, he wasn't there, that he rose from the dead. It's not stunt work. It's not clever. He didn't resuscitate. Somebody didn't come and steal his body and hide it. He rose from the dead. And the stone was rolled away not to let him out, but to let us in. Without that fact, we believe a lie. With that fact, we have evidence of such a glorious Savior. There was one, I'm at the third point now. There were two malefactors, they're called. Bad doers is what that means. I am afraid they were young. We didn't live long at that time as a malefactor. And the Roman army delighted it, in my own heart. I may be exaggerating slightly, but it reminded me of Tiananmen Square, where the young people were moved and the military finally dealt with them. One was saved and one was not. Therefore, this conclusion, my young friends, it is not too late for you. My older friends, it is not too late for you. One was saved. It is likely that he was young when he was, crucified young. It was the last minute for this young man. I believe in last minute conversions. I haven't seen many, but I have witnessed one or two. And I don't have any problem with last minute conversions if you know when the last minute is. This young man who was being executed, this criminal, he didn't have any question. It is very, very clear to us. We do very sober thinking when we know that our end is near. I have talked with people who are in circumstances where they know the end is coming. They know it. They're very sober about what they're thinking, about what they're saying, about what they're doing. So I think that that is legitimate. The thief did one right thing in believing. My young friends, many of you will live a long time into the 21st century. You can bring honor to Jesus Christ, glory to the church, honor to people who love you. And when you step from this life, whether it's sooner or later, you will bring great joy to your own soul. That is the offer of the gospel.
There will be difficulties. I know that. There have been for me and for us in the generation that's still here and will probably not get very far into the 21st century. But you, my young friends, can go there and you can live in the name of Christ in a difficult age. We live in a very, very troubled age. There are lots of problems. There are going to be problems. And there are going to be heartaches. This gospel about which I'm speaking this morning can help you, can bring joy to your soul, life to you, blessing to you. Become a Christian. My young friends, commit your souls to Jesus Christ. And my older friends, I'm not judging either way. I'm not considering you in the kingdom of God nor out. I'm simply appealing to you to settle this issue of your own salvation, of your own conversion, of your own walk with God. The fourth thing I would like to bring to your attention very pointedly is that paradise is heaven. When we die, we enter into God's presence as His people. If you are forgiven of your sins in Christ, that's where you go. No purgatory, no annihilation, and no stops. From the scriptures, what we understand is we have an angelic escort. I have to tell you, I rode over to Japan with 500 other people and 500 times 4 pieces of luggage at 31,000 feet, 580 miles an hour for 12 hours. I was impressed with the 747. I think the angelic transport is going to be better. I think so. Paradise is the presence of God. And when we step out of this life, we will step into His presence. That awaits us. That is the word of Jesus. When He said to that young man dying with Him, "Today you'll be with Me," He was saying to His people, "Lord, Father, I want them with Me where I am, that they may be, that they may behold My glory." He prayed that. It'll happen. That's something to look forward to. The fifth item, alien. He is alone. He is working as the high priest. He himself is the priest. He himself is the sacrifice. He himself is the altar. And he saves us by himself. All of that is involved in these words, eli, eli. And the Holy Spirit gave these to us in Psalm 22 to teach us that the plan was long unfolding. The sixth item is that the veil of the temple is torn from the top to the bottom. It means that the old system which was honored is over, that God leaves it. But the way through in Christ, we can go into it. We now enter the Holy of Holies. Through Him, we now enter into the presence of God. And Jesus' last words before He commits His soul, "It is finished." My young friends, you need to hear about the cross, and older friends, but it's finished. He has been raised from the dead. Cross is important, but it's finished. We look back to it, but it's finished. Not only is that finished, but the way into God's presence is finished. The coming of the Holy Spirit is now secure to us. Our lives are in His hands and in His control. He has also, in finishing His work, accomplished everything that the Messiah was designed to do. He's put God's wrath away from us. No more. It's finished. And He has put an end to the ruler of death, the devil, and to the reign of death, the grave. It's finished. That's a great note on which to finish. I'm finished. God be praised. Amen. Psalm 22. The H selection. Let us stand to sing.